Brothers and sisters in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we read through this letter of John, even though Christ's apostle John doesn't, in the beginning like in other letters, doesn't start this letter by telling us who he's addressing, there's no address in this letter. Nevertheless, he is throughout this letter addressing his hearers as little children, dear friends, brothers and sisters. So he's writing to Christians. He's writing these things, as he says toward the end of the letter, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I've mentioned this before, his purpose in previous sermons, but it bears repeating. John, the apostle of Christ, wants us Christians, we who profess Christ, who believe in the Son of God, he wants us to be assured that we do indeed have eternal life, that we have fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with both of them. We have fellowship with the God who came in the flesh, Jesus Christ, that he and the other apostles have been declaring, the Jesus Christ of the faith once received, the gospel. So John, already earlier in this letter, assures us who are genuine Christians that as we are walking in the light, we know that we have fellowship with the God who is light. As we are keeping God's commands, we know that we know Jesus, so that we are loving our fellow Christians. And as we are doing so, we know that we are abiding in the light. We know it by the life that we live. We know it by our gospel-transformed lives that, yes, we do have eternal life. As John has said, he had written these assuring things so that we might not sin, so that we Christians might be motivated to have our lives be characterized by obedience and not by sin. So by the truth of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, you know, by the apostles like John, we know, we Christians, we know that not sinning, that walking in the light, that loving one another, keeping God's commands, that requires that God is working in us, redeemed sinners, to both to will and to do according to his good purposes. That's what Paul writes in Philippians 2. So it is in dependence on God's working in us, in dependence on us being strengthened by Christ, whose Spirit dwells in us. It is in dependence on God's grace that your and my will comes in line with God's revealed will, which is his commandments to us, how we should live our lives. We are only by God's grace, by the help that we need from him, are we enabled to live the holy lives that are worthy of our high calling in Christ, as Paul puts that Christian life, walk worthy of your calling. So, again, it's because we are Christians, because Christ's work has been applied to us, that the Holy Spirit is working in us to will and to do, that our lives can be characterized, we're enabled to have lives characterized by obedience to God, by righteousness, by holiness. So again, we are assured that we are genuine Christians by the kinds of lives that we lead, by the pattern of our lives. And John has already, as we read this last Sunday and proclaimed it last Sunday's sermon, John has already restated, reemphasized these essential enabling truth of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the truth of the gospel. He's reemphasized those truths that enable us, as we grasp those truths, to actually live the kind of life that we're called to, the Christian life. And again, we looked at those last Sunday, but let me remind you of them. John says, your sins are forgiven. So that means that guilt should not be a hindrance to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, to doing what God wants us to do. Also, we genuine Christians, he has told us, we've come to know him who was from the beginning. In other words, we know Christ, who eternally is the Son of God, who always existed, in whom always was life. We've come to know him. We've come to have life in him by trusting in him, by believing the gospel. And we experience that life because it's transformed life that we have in Christ. So that's true of us. Our sins are forgiven. We've come to know him. And also true is that we in Christ Jesus are victorious. That is, we have conquered the evil one. We are victors over Satan. We are strong in Christ as his word abides in us. So these truths, as we grasp them by faith, as we have the hearty trust that, yes, they apply to me as a Christian, they enable us to overcome the devil, the world, and the flesh. So we actually make progress in living the kind of life to which we're called, all by God's grace working in us, strengthening us, transforming us. It's our lives that are fruit of God's work in us. But as we all know, you know, this we're not puppets on a string. These truths don't make our lives worthy of our calling automatically. The Christian life is a demanding life. That's why it's called a race to be run with endurance in Hebrews 12. It's why it's described as a fight to be fought in 1 Timothy 6. Why it's required for us to put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6. That's why we're called to put off the former way of life and put on the new self created in God, created in Christ according to God's likeness in righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians 4. So we're part of this. It involves our effort. It involves our diligence to make use of God's grace to actually live the kind of life to which we're called. We're involved in this. It's a responsibility given to us, an obligation given to us. But we're enabled by God's power in Christ, strengthened by Christ to do these things, to walk in the light, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And yet, it's another truth of faith that we've looked at previously already, as John also pointed out, that as we live the characteristically Christian life, in other words, that characterizes us, that we live a Christian life, a set-apart life to God's glory, seeking to obey him, even as we do so, it will not be a perfectly Christian life. It'll never be a perfectly Christian life until we are resurrected and we're done with sin forever. Then we'll perfectly obey God in heaven, but not until then. So it's characteristic of us that we live as Christians if we are genuine Christians, but it's not perfectly so. And now as we come to our text today, as John continues this letter, he gives us Christians another command, another responsibility, another obligation that by our keeping of us again assures us that we have eternal life. By our living faith. That's the assurance, by our living faith. And it's a very clearly worded command. It's given us Christians who alone are enabled to be keeping it. John is writing the very word of God here. John's words are very plain. It's very plain. I think every translation of the Greek text has exactly the same thing. Do not love the world. Do not be loving the world or the things in the world. There's the command to us Christians. And note what he says next. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, very plain. If anyone is loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he explains, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's very plain. It's straightforward. You don't have to do gymnastics to figure out what he's saying. There it is. And then note, he gives us motivation. He gives us incentive to be not loving the world. And here's the incentive. He says, well, the world with its lust, it's passing away. But the one who does the will of God In other words, who is not loving the world, but loving the Father, loving God, the one who does the will of God, remains forever. That's another way of saying you have eternal life. You abide forever. You'll be with the Father in fellowship forever as you're not loving the world. So, again, it's very similar to what he said before, like, you know, we know that we have fellowship with light as we're walking in the light. We know that we know Jesus as we are keeping his commands. We know that we are abiding in the word as we love one another. Well, it's the same thing here. By your Christian life of not loving the world, you're assured that, yes, I do have eternal life. I do have fellowship with God. And again, we should always be clear that it's not your Christian life that saves you. But your Christian life proves to you, assures you that you do have life in Christ, that you are saved, that you do have eternal life. Because the Christian life is an inevitable consequence of being redeemed from the power of sin by Christ's work. It's inevitable. That's why we confess in 86, why must we do good works? The must is inevitable. Always follows true faith. We're saved not by our Christian lives, but by Christ's righteous life on the way to the cross and by his resurrected life after his redeeming sacrifice on the cross. We have that life in him by which we live. Not I who live my life in the flesh, but Christ who lives in me, Paul says. So again, our new life in Christ, That transformed life in Christ, is evidence to us of being genuine Christians. So again, here's the command to us who believe in the name of the Son of God, to us who have conquered the evil one in whose grip lies the world. Here's the command for us: be not loving the world. It's plain. Now, the Greek word cosmos, meaning world, is used in different contexts and different settings in the New Testament. And so we have to understand, what's the intended meaning of the word world as John uses it here when he says, don't love the world? Because we understand from the scriptures that there is a world, the word is used, there's a world that refers to the creation made by God through his Son in John chapter 1. There is the world that means the people among all nations, cultures, languages that are the object of God's saving love. So God so loved the world. That's what that world means. The world that is loved by God, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's the world for whom Jesus is the propitiation for their sins. For the whole world, we read, as John has already said that. But those meanings are not in view here. Those meanings of the word world are not in view here in John chapter 2 in our text. When he says, do not be loving the world. He's not saying don't be loving the creation. He's not saying don't be loving your enemies, whom God is maybe calling to himself. We know it's not the case that he means that world, because he says the world is the source of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the world that we are not to love. And the pride of life, in some translations, it's pride of one's possessions, but the meaning, really, of pride of life is ostentatious living. It's flaunting your possessions and your worldly success kind of a lifestyle. That's the kind of world that we're not to love and be conformed to. So as John here defines world in terms of its lust, it's clear that he means the world that is in the grip of Satan. That's what he's talking about, the world that's in the grip of Satan, the evil one. The world consisting of everything, of all those things, of all people who are against God, and all the ways that the world expresses its disregard for God's moral will. That's the world that we are not to love. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, who no longer with us, but he helpfully tells us that John means cosmos in the ethical, moral sense. And here's one way to think of that. helpfully. The idea here, he says, is of the world of man in rebellion against God, and therefore characterized by all that is in opposition to God. That's the world that we're not to love, the world in opposition to God that expresses itself in all the ways that it does, that shows it's against God. We can say also, to further flush this out, that John means world as the system in which men willfully, sinfully live independent of acknowledging God and bowing down and worship Him and serving God as their Creator. That's the system that we're not to love. Because that world has as its object their love of self. They're focused on sensual pleasures of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the adoration of men. That's the world we are not to love. Now, lust, as he says, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. Lust is the abuse of something that is good and legitimate in and of itself. Lust is when your desires control you rather than you controlling your desires. That's lust. So lust is expressed when people live for sensual gratification, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Now, for instance, hunger is a good desire. That's a legitimate desire that God made us to eat food. But if you live to eat, if that's the reason you go out and do whatever you do, so you can eat, you're lusting. You have a worldly outlook on the use of food. Sleep, for instance, or play is a good thing. Physical fitness is a good thing. But if you live to sleep or live to play or are focused on your physical health, and you can add to that list, you're abusing, using what's sinful, that is self-serving, self-glorifying, self-gratifying intent. You're loving, dedicating yourself to what you have made an idol. You're lusting because you're abusing something that ordinarily is a good thing when it's rightly used. So that's what we have to be careful with, because we can all be lusting, and then we've made the thing we lust for an idol. And that's what we serve. That's what we're dedicated to. And there may be things in your and my life that that's true of. We have to take a look at that, examine our lives. Another way of helpful to understanding the world that we Christians are not to be loving, and it's in the present tense, in other words, always true, don't be now loving the world. The world we're not to be loving is all that is of godlessness, all that is of unholiness, all that is of unrighteousness, anything that seduces us away from loving God instead of it. In other words, if we love it, whatever that is, if we're seduced to love it, whatever that is, then we are seduced away from loving God. And that's something we have to be careful that that doesn't happen to us. And yet one more way of understanding the world that we're not to be loving, and this is so evident in our day, and it's always been the case, but it's really evident in our day, it's the system, the world system, that makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Isn't that the world in which we live? Sin is normal. Righteousness, that's a strange thing in our culture. That's the world we're not to be loving. So we Christians are not to allow ourselves to be drawn by the world's magnet. It's a powerful magnet, to be conformed to its way of doing things, to its aspirations, to its vain outlook. And you can include in that, we're not to be part of the world that always shows its bitterness, its grumbling, its covetousness, its hatred, its obsession with earthly riches and treasures. So to not be loving that world which abuses the things of God and is against God in the way it uses things, what we are to do as Christians is to make a decisive rejection of the world, because love of God and love of the world are not compatible. They can't coexist. Just as light is not compatible with darkness, just as God is not compatible with Satan, so do not be loving the world. Now, Romans 12 tells us Christians essentially the same thing. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, and proving it is by your life, by your transformed life, you prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So do not be loving the world is the command. And again, you know, it's everything, it's the whole system that's opposed to God. It's unrighteous, unholy, misuses the things of God, does not give him the glory, but it's all about self-gratification. That's the world we are not to love. And love, you know, do not love the world. Love is here in all of Scripture, is not meant as the emotional passion, which sometimes is a flicker and sometimes it's a flame. No, love here, it's not a human affection. Love here is a willful desire and a specific action toward an object of one's love. It seeks the benefit of the one loved. That's what love is. And we should all know that love was demonstrated by God in sacrificing himself in the flesh for your and my great benefit, which is ours by true faith, salvation. So love is the self-denying, sacrificial love for God and his kingdom, for God and his people, that God's redeeming love works in us. See, those who love the world, those who are loving the world and the pleasures of its lusts, are loving themselves. Because that love that they show for the things, the pleasures, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, the things that they lust for, they lust because they love themselves and they want to be gratified. That's self-love. That's why God tells us to love your neighbor as yourself, because we know by our sinful nature we already love ourselves. And the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the pride of life are all of the flesh. They're not of God. They're of the world. And that's not the love that we are to show. Not love for self, but love for God, which is a fruit of God's loving us. So the pattern of loving the world, if people show a pattern of loving the world, it shows that the love of the Father is not in them. Because if they were, if the love of God were in them, they would be having as a pattern of their life love for God and not love for the world. It's one or the other. That's exactly and very plainly what John says. If anyone is loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Can't be any more plain than that. So again, you can't be loving God and the world at the same time. You can't. Jesus said essentially that in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. And he says you cannot serve God and money. Well, money represents really, you know, the treasures of the world. That's what they lust for. That's what they want. And you either have the pleasures, the lusts as your master that you serve and go for and dedicate yourself to, or you have God as your master in Jesus Christ, and that's what you're dedicated to serve him. You can't have it both ways. So John warns us Christians against really worldliness, because it always seduces away from loving God most of all and undermines our assurance of eternal life. And also notice that John doesn't say, don't love the world too much. He's saying, don't love it no way, no how, not at all. And think about this. I think this is good for us to reflect on. If you're in my affections who, you know, we claim to be Christians, if our affection desires are set on the pleasures and treasures of this passing away world that it can provide, and it does, lots of pleasures that you know, we can latch on to and dedicate our lives to having. If we find our values in the pretentiousness of our worldly possessions, that's pride of life. Like, you know, look at the house I have. Look at the cars I drive. Look at the big toys I have. If we're into status symbols or our value of these things, well, we're valuing things that have no value at all beyond this short-term earthly life. No value at all. So why would we, who are heirs of all the incomparable riches and treasures and delights of the kingdom of heaven, set our affections and ambitions on something so temporary as this passing away world? If we think it through, why would we do that? And why would we? Why are we prone to do that? Why are we tempted to do that? Because we still have an old sinful self. That's why John is telling us, don't love the world. Because as Christians, we don't automatically just turn and love God and, you know, forsake the world in a sense that we're not chasing after its things. It's not the case. Because we still have the flesh. We still have a sinful nature. And only the sinful self would have the perspective that this life is it. So grab all the gusto you can. That's not the perspective of the new man that we are in Christ. But the old man is still the one that's focused on the lusts of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So the old man would be the one, and it still clings to us, the old man would be the one that would love this world and its ungodly values and its ungodly outlook and ungodly focus, because it's focused on self, and misuse of things for self-gratification. So why does God, through John, command us Christians to not be loving the world? Because this command, this is how we should think of it, this command, as you hear it proclaimed, as you read it, this warning is a means that God uses by which our will is amended to do His will, which is to be loving Him and not the world. This command is a means by which our minds and wills are renewed to take the decisive action that says no to the lust of the eyes, that says no to the lust of the flesh, that says no to the pride of life. And rather, as we hear the gospel, as God uses His word, we become instead focused not on this passing away world, but on the kingdom of God and its advancement. So we are focused on doing the good works that are a light to the world, that lead others to also glorify our Father in heaven, as we read from the Sermon on the Mount. We are focused on living for Christ and His church, the building of His church, rather than focused on self. That's what happens to us. That's how God uses His word to renew our minds so that our wills become changed to do what is pleasing to God, which assures us of having eternal life. And we do that as Christians. We live as disciples of Jesus Christ rather than disciples of self. We live as disciples of Jesus Christ. We worship God rather than the idols of this passing away world. No matter that the world calls us fools for doing so, that we would worship God rather than the idols of this passing away world, which is what the world does. Matthew Henry had a good quote, I think, that's very helpful. Listen to this. He says, worldlings, in other words, those who love the world, worldlings make gold their God, saints make God their gold. Think about that. Worldlings make gold their God, saints make God their gold. That's true. That's the perspective of not loving the world with all of its treasures that are used and abused for self-gratification. Now, you should understand that there's been some misunderstandings, some misinterpretations of this command to not love the world in church history. You're probably all familiar with the monastic movement. They thought that this command meant to segregate yourself away from the world, to live in a community that is focused on worship and service, a monastery, a set apart from the world community, in which the pleasures of the world are denied you. They lived very sparse, ascetic lives, very few creature comforts, so they could focus on God. They thought not love the world meant I got to be away in this place or a place like it. Well, two main problems with that idea is that first, monasticism can't be the right interpretation because Jesus says that we who are his, even though we are not of the world in the sense that we are citizens of an everlasting kingdom that's not of this world, even though we're not of the world, we are to be in the world to be its salt and its light, to be witnesses to Christ Jesus. So monasticism is not a proper interpretation of do not love the world. And secondly, not loving the world, how are we those who are not loving the world? It's because the Father's love is in you. And how does the Father's love become in you? It becomes by God bringing you to faith, by having you born again by his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, to come to faith, to be sanctified by his word. And God can work that wherever he sends the gospel. And a lot of times he sends it right in the midst of a sinful community, an ungodly community. You don't need to go anywhere else. God can save you. God can sanctify you right here where you are by the preaching of his word. So that's also against the idea that you can't be a godly person unless you leave the world, so to say. We have to always understand that it's not our environment, you know, where we are, our background, you know, where in the world we live. It's not our environment that hinders us Christians from loving God rather than the world. It's us. We're the problem. We're the hindrance because of our remaining sinful nature. That's why we need to be sanctified. That's why we need to hear the truth, so that our minds are renewed and we think right and then start to act fitting, worthy of our calling in Christ. You know, in this John 17 prayer, Jesus asks his Father in heaven not that he take Christ's, the Father's, they take them out of the world. But what does he pray? Protect them from the evil one. That is, sanctify them so they are strengthened to not fall into the temptations from the evil one, to not be deceived by the evil one, to not use the things of that are good in an abusive way, instigated to do so by the devil who says, go ahead, grab all the gusto you can. This life is what it's all about. So when Jesus prays, protect them from the evil ones, he means don't allow them to become conformed to this world. Don't allow them to be loving the world. And notice, this is so important for us. Jesus prays for God to use the means of sanctification that enables us to not fall prey to the devil. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So again, you hear the word of God. That's how God uses the word. It's to sanctify you, to renew your mind, to make you more able to live the kind of life that you're called to live. That's why we need to hear the gospel on an ongoing basis, why we need to be reading the scriptures, why we need to encourage one another in the truth. That's the means God uses to have us live those worthy lives, to not be loving the world as we're so prone to. And we all know that. So, you know that the love of the Father is in you, as he's working in you to motivate you, to renew your mind, to renew your will, because now you're finding that you're desiring God. You want to keep his commandments. You want to not love the world, but be dedicated to loving God. That's what John is saying. Those who do the will of God will abide forever. And doing the will of God is to not be loving the world. And that takes effort and diligence on our part, but always in dependence on God working in us to will and to do. So you and I, as God is working in us, you know, we are people who are careful. If we're genuine Christians, we're careful that we don't allow ourselves to be loving the world. We're careful. We're discerning. We know what's of righteousness and what's of lawlessness. We know what's good and what's evil. And so we follow that. That's not loving the world. Now, there's another misunderstanding that also applies to this passage of be not loving the world. And that's when you and I, and this is true of people in all of church history who have, you know, heard the New Testament and have read the New Testament, that misinterpretation and misapplication of this text comes as we limit its application to really justify us loving the world in some aspect of our lives. Now, you're probably familiar with it used to be pretty common, it still is in some churches, to say that not loving the world means you don't go to dances, you don't play cards, you don't drink alcohol, you don't watch movies. And as long as you aren't guilty of doing any of those things, well, you convinced yourself, I'm not loving the world. Even though you might be loving the world by lusting after more possessions or accumulating earthly wealth or concerned only for yourself and not your neighbor, not using your gifts to build up the church. You don't think of those things as loving the world, but they are, because you had this list and check, 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 I'm not doing that, so I'm not loving the world. Of course, you know, that's a misinterpretation of what John is saying. There are some who thinks that being worldly or you know, not loving the world means that you just have nothing to do whatever with politics or government or the military. And some have even included marriage in their idea of worldliness. It's worldly to become married. But again, we should understand that worldliness is not in those things themselves. It's by their use in opposition to God's revealed will, in opposition to God's purpose for them. So, for instance, involvement in politics and government, that's not worldliness. There's lots of Christians who are part of the government. Nothing wrong with that. No prohibition against that in the scriptures. But if you conform to ungodly, unholy, unrighteous policies that are contrary to God's word, then you are loving the world if you are part of the government and just go along with that. Marriage is good, but the perversion of marriage by making it other than God designed it, that's worldliness, and we Christians may not love that world, may not conform to the world that does so, and that's the world in which we live, for sure. Some even think, and you read through past church history, some even think that if you enjoy the creation, if you enjoy the outdoors, if you enjoy sunrises and sunsets, if you enjoy good food and art and craftsmanship and technology and beauty, well, that's being worldly. But our use and enjoyment of these things on our journey to our eternal home, that's not worldliness. It's not love of the world. As long as you continue to set our love in God rather than these things, and use them not sinfully to please the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and to have pride in them. We can enjoy all these things as long as our love is still set on God and not on these things. And all of us Christians are prone to love the world. That's just a fact. That's why John gives us this command. Don't be loving the world. If we all wouldn't love the world once we're in Christ, he wouldn't be saying this. He's talking to us Christians. Don't love the world. And you know how prone we are to love the world? Just think, for instance, how often our conversations amongst one another even are all about the things of the world and not so much about the things of the God and his kingdom. It's just something we have to be careful about. So let's heed this command, beloved. Do not be loving the world. And let us show by our minds being renewed, you know, continuously, so that we are being transformed. Let us show that our love, what we serve, what we are devoted to, what is our chief delight is God. God. and his good and perfect revealed will for our lives that we are striving to do to his glory. So let us make sure, all of us who profess Jesus Christ, that we are continuing to be sanctified by his powerful, life-transforming word. So by our lives, we show that the love of God the Father is in us. It's being made complete in us so that we live in the assurance, yes, we have eternal life. My pattern of life assures me, proves to me that that's the case, that we have that eternal life by God's grace, love, and mercy in Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from the power of darkness, the power of sin, and enables us to live that holy life that is characterized by not loving the world, but loving our God. May that be ever more evident amongst us so that we truly can be light and salt. So heed this command. Look at your own lives. Do not be loving the world. Amen.